This is the 60th in our series of studies in systematic theology for the local church. It is the first in a four-part subsection on angels, the theological area that treats angels as found in Scripture is called angelology. It's not angleology. That would be spelled differently. That's the science of angles. This is angelology. And our first study in angelology considers the existence and the nature of angels. If you were asked to list on paper five things that you know from the Bible about who angels are and what they do, would you have trouble doing that? I think that it's likely that many Christians would, because the doctrine of angels may be one of the most neglected areas of biblical study. As a result, we tend to be oblivious to significant spiritual activity, and we slight some of our best friends in the process. Today, we're all somewhat like the proverbial Missourian. You know, show me. You've got to prove it to me. We're like that in one respect with regard to Scripture. We don't believe in what we can't see. So we don't bother with angels, at least we don't think that we do. Actually, today there may be more angelic activity than at any time since the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, and more people involved in it, although they may not know they are at all. While there's a belief in spirit beings that's universal in humanity, you go to an area of the world, remote area where the gospel has never penetrated, and they will have a belief in spirit beings. It is universal in humanity. People do not need to be told that there are spirit beings. But we actually have no way of knowing for certain that angels exist apart from the Bible. And apart from the Bible, we can't know anything about them. But once we see who they are in Scripture, a lot of things around us become more understandable. So such diverse areas as the preservation of Israel, the life of the local church, astrology, fortune-telling, spiritism, and sometimes even discouragement or depression in the Christian life can and do involve angels. So if you're a member of the human race, you need to know about angels. Now, unfortunately, as we said, since they can't be seen, their activities are hard to recognize. It's not like the old Western movie where if a guy was riding on a horse and he had a black hat, he's a bad guy. If he had a white hat, he was a good guy. But angels don't do that. In fact, it's clear that the bad ones don't want to look bad, so they appear wearing white hats if they can. As a result, they're hard to spot when they are deceiving, because when they are, for instance, promoting false teaching in churches or influencing important people or causing illness or disease, they do not want to be seen and recognized for who they are. But the fact remains that angels are a significant element in God's plan for the universe. They affect us, and what we do can affect them. So this study will cover the main features of the nature and the existence of angels. In the next two studies, we will deal with the nature, the fall, and the world system of Satan. And then in the third study, we will deal with Satan's strategies for believers. Well, now, with regard to angels in general, their existence and their nature, first thing we want to note from Scripture is that angels are created spirit beings. There is so much confusion in popular culture about angels, who they are and where they come from, and most of it is unbiblical. We learn from Colossians 1:16 that angels are created beings, created by God. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him." It's interesting that in this verse that describes the creative work of the Lord Jesus Christ, it includes angelic beings. Now, since Job chapter 38 and verse 7, which I'll read for you in a moment, describes angels rejoicing at the creation of the earth, they must have existed before the events of Genesis 1. "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation?" God says to Job. "Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set, or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy." So angels existed before the events of Genesis 1 and the creation of the physical heavens and earth, and before the creation of Adam and Eve. Angels were the witnesses to these events, and they, according to Job, God's words to Job, they shouted for joy. That angels do not have physical bodies is indicated by their description in Hebrews 1:14 as spirit beings. Writer to the Hebrews says, "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" Now, at this time, it would include the unfallen angels. The fallen angels would not be included in what's being described here, but the original purpose of angels before some fell, I assume to be that they had the same role. All angels originally created to be ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation, but now only the unfallen angels doing that. We have something similar in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 concerning their spiritual nature. That is, they are not physical. Paul says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm." So our struggle isn't against flesh and blood, it's against spiritual things, meaning flesh and blood and things that are pure spirit beings are opposites. Spiritual beings are not in the realm of flesh and blood. So angels do not have physical bodies, flesh and blood. However, when we look at passages such as Genesis chapter 18 and verse 2, we find what seems to be a description of angels in human form. So here's Genesis 18:1. "The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground." Now, the first verse of the passage and the rest of it tell us that one of the men was the pre-incarnate Son of God, an appearance before Bethlehem of the second person of the Trinity. Verse 18:1 says, "The Lord appeared to Abraham," but what Abraham saw was three men. So one of them had to be the Lord Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate second person, I should say. Wasn't the Lord Jesus Christ till after the incarnation. The pre-incarnate second person, and the other two must have been angelic beings. Since this is a striking and miraculous event, it's likely that these two other beings were angels who appeared as human beings. The account tells us, of course, that Abraham only saw three men. Now, it's difficult to say. We have no grounds for saying that the bodies were real here or only apparent. I don't think it makes much difference, ultimately. Angels, at least we know, appeared as human beings. And so for our purposes, it's important to emphasize that angels are spirit beings who sometimes make appearances to human beings in various forms. The visitors to Lot in Genesis chapter 19 are similarly described as both men and angels. When angels appear in Scripture as human beings, they are always described as male human beings. I do not have any reason for that from Scripture. I do not know why. Daniel 8, Luke 24 show us this. Now, we probably don't usually think of angels as having distinct personalities, but their intellectual capacity is clearly indicated by their rational interaction with human beings in many places in Scripture. And here is Daniel chapter 9, verse 21 and following. Daniel says, "While I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice." Here in one of the most important passages in Scripture, Daniel 9, we have an angel right at the heart of what is going on. God uses Gabriel for an important role in the description of the great prophetic events of the 70th week. "So Gabriel instructed me," Daniel says, "and said to me, 'Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed." Think about how much Gabriel knows, how much he's aware of in the plan of God. He's aware of the plan of God. He's involved in carrying it out, and he knows God's opinion of Daniel. "Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision." Angels have interests and desires, as indicated by such verses as 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, where they're described as wanting to know more about the progress of the gospel. What's happening with the gospel that has been entrusted to human beings? So here we have, "It was revealed to them," Peter says, "that they were not serving themselves, but you," and his Old Testament saints, "when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things." Angels have a great desire to see what's happening with the unfolding of the plan and purpose of God and the progress of the gospel. That tells us that although they are involved with God's plan and purpose, there are some things that they don't know about it. They're not omniscient. And so they're excited to find out what's happening, how it's going, how it's progressing, and what God is doing. This clearly demonstrates both personal intelligence and will or desire. Angels long to look into these things. They can also rejoice and show excitement, as demonstrated by Job 38 and verse 7, which concerns their response to God's creation of the earth, which we saw a moment ago. "The morning stars sang together, and all the angels shouted for joy." We conclude then that angels are personal beings that exist as individuals. They can think, they get excited about things, have emotions, they have desires. Some followed evil desires in their heart and fell with Satan. Some did not. Some never chose that path. And they are consecrated as personal beings with intelligence, emotions, and will to following the purposes of God. One common error among people who have not looked very carefully at the Bible is the belief that angels are a subsequent stage of people who have died. How many times have you, is there anybody here who hasn't heard that? Somebody died and he became an angel. You've all heard that, right? I hear it all the time. Somebody died and he becomes an angel. Or an angel appeared and that angel was Uncle Bill or something like that. You always hear that. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Angels are below God and above human beings in power and privilege before God. Hebrews chapter 2 teaches us that. Interestingly enough, we have no indication in the Bible that specific angels ever cease to exist, so we have to assume that they are eternal. Let me give you at this point a definition of angel. It's found in Scripture. It's a simple one. You could add to it and make it more detailed, but I've kept this simple. An angel is an individual, personal spirit being, an individual personal spirit being originally created by God to assist him in his plan for saving the elect. That covers the fallen as well as the unfallen angels in the original purpose of God for them. There's a basic grouping of angels in Scripture. I've made a simple little diagram of it here. I think the Bible teaches basically that there are three groups of angels. There are unfallen and free angels, and among the fallen angels there are bound and unbound angels. So the three groups would be unfallen and bound and unbound among the fallen angels. I'm not going to try to justify this here, but we will do so in the fourth study when we deal with the fallen angels and demons. All of the free angels are very active in things that touch the lives of believers and unbelievers alike. As opponents of God and as perverted servants, the fallen angels attempt to thwart God's purposes. This is a lot of theology and a lot of spiritual information in the fact that some angels originally created by God to serve him and serve the elect now are doing the opposite. It's something to think about and cogitate on. As perfect servants, the unfallen angels form a company of friends to the elect, dedicated to God's purposes in bringing the elect into his presence. That's an amazing and wonderful biblical teaching. Although we cannot see them, we can be alert to ways in which the unfallen angels aid and protect us both physically and spiritually, just as we might naturally want to know the identity of any anonymous benefactor. Now, third, the various types of angels in Scripture are associated with different functions. The words in both Hebrew and Greek that are rendered angel in the Old and New Testament, various translations, both denote a messenger in both languages. Angels are basically messengers. And perhaps the basic nature of these beings is designed to enable them to carry out God's purposes as emissaries, and couriers. This is certainly Gabriel's role, because every time Gabriel appears in Scripture, he's functioning as a carrier of information. For example, in Daniel chapter 8 and 9, which we've seen part of already, where he appears to Daniel, Luke chapter 1, where he appears to Mary and gives an announcement to Mary. Gabriel is a courier and a carrier of information. Cherubs, or cherubim, which is the anglicized form of the Hebrew plural cherub. This is confusing to some people because there are actually two plurals in English, cherubs or cherubim. There is a singular and a plural, one of each in Hebrew. A cherub is a cherub. Cherubim is cherubs. In English, we have the anglicization of cherub as cherub, and we also have cherubim as anglicization of cherubim, plus English has also added its normal plural cherubs. You may have gathered that the I am is a plural in Hebrew tacked on a noun, and indeed it is. So cherubs or cherubim, which seem to be angelic beings, appear in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24 as guardians of Eden after the fall, and in a similar role, represented at least by carvings over the Ark of the Covenant, they appear as protectors of the holiness of God. So in both places, they are protectors of God's holiness. So here's Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24. After God drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Notice, in connection with our little grammar lesson a moment ago, translators of the NIV chose to render cherubim as cherubim. They could have just as well said cherubs, but perhaps it sounds a little more poetic to say cherubim. Cherubs would have done the trick in English too. Exodus chapter 25 and verse 18 describes the cherubs on the mercy seat cover of the ark. Make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. And make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Now, the important question that lies behind this and is not raised at all is, how would the artisans know what a cherub should look like? We have to conclude that there was information not recorded in Scripture that would have enabled them to make a cherub. They would have known enough about cherubs to know that they should fashion this being in a certain way, place it on the cover. So verse 19, make 1 cherub on one end and the 2nd cherub on the other. Make the cherubim of 1 piece with the cover at the 2 ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim, it doesn't say how many wings there are here, but we learn elsewhere how many wings they apparently had. The cherubim are to face each other, looking toward the cover. Now we learn from this that they had wings, they had bodies, and the wings were apparently things that the artisans knew about and knew enough about to be able to fashion. And they were to face each other, so they had a front side and a back side and as some way of looking at each other, something that resembles what we know in human beings to be a front side. And that was the way the artisans were to create them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking toward the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark the testimony, which I will give you there above the cover between the 2 cherubim that are over the ark of the testimony. I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. The most holy place in Israel, in fact, that inner place was called the most holy place. It's a place where God dwelled in the midst of Israel. And cherubs, or cherubim, or cherubim, whichever you like, were there guarding the holiness of God. Satan is a cherub, as seen in Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 14. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. When God created Satan, he made him as a cherub. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. We will come back to this passage in the next study. Satan's rebellion against God is thus especially poignant, since he was created especially to uphold God's holiness. There's something for you to think about. Created to uphold God's holiness, and now he is an opponent of everything that God is and that God does. Seraphs, named only in Isaiah chapter 6, only place that they are named, constantly labor at proclaiming God's holiness. You're familiar with this passage in Isaiah 6, a very beautiful passage. But normally we don't think of it, we don't read it in terms of looking for information about seraphs. We concentrate on the Lord, which is the right thing to do, but here are the seraphs. Above the Lord were seraphs, each with 6 wings. So seraphs have 6 wings. We don't know how many wings cherubs have yet. We'll see in a moment. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. That's multitasking, isn't it? All at the same time. Covering their faces, covering their feet, and flying. That's way beyond walking and chewing gum at the same time, isn't it? And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." So 6 wings on these seraphs associated with the holiness and the throne of God. Now we have some beings that appear in Revelation chapter 4 that are somewhat like the seraphs, somewhat like the seraphs, and they are also like cherubs that we find in Ezekiel chapter 1. We'll read that in a moment. But let's look at these beings in Revelation chapter 4 that look like seraphs, but we'll find that they also are somewhat like cherubs. So they must be a cross between the two. I conclude that either we don't know enough about cherubs or don't know enough about seraphs to class these beings in one of the other groups, or that they form a third unnamed group. So we would have then seraphs, cherubs, and the beings in Revelation 4. So let's read about them. In the center, around the throne, you recall that John saw one sitting on a throne. It turns out to be the Father, and then the Son, as the slain lamb comes and takes the scroll, which is the unfolding of the earth's last days, the events that are going to take place in the last days, particularly the 70th week of Daniel. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature, I've underlined the relevant points here for you to help you to make the comparison. The first living creature was like a lion. Second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. And the fourth was like a flying eagle. So here are creatures that have four different faces. And the faces are lion, ox, man, eagle. Each of the four living creatures had, how many? Six wings, and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now from that, you would conclude that they are seraphs. Six wings, and they're saying the same thing as the seraphs are saying in Isaiah chapter 6. However, Ezekiel chapter 1 describes cherubs as having the same kinds of faces, but four faces on each cherub. There's no question in my mind that the language of Ezekiel 1 and the language of Isaiah 6 is being drawn on by John to describe these creatures, but in Revelation 4, but are they the same as the cherubs or the seraphs? They don't appear to be, but they're a combination. So Ezekiel 1, 4 through 14. Now Ezekiel 1 is a fabulous chapter. I've been fascinated with this for years and years, and many people have done strange things, unbiblical things with Ezekiel chapter 1. But the essence of the chapter is that God appears as one who is standing for and protecting Israel, and he appears on a throne chariot. It's a throne that it's a motorized, we would say today, it's a motorized chariot. It's like a, if I could say this reverentially, it's like a huge wheelchair that is electric and can move around by itself. But this is a huge thing, and sitting on the earth, and in the seat on this motorized throne is God himself. And it would be a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Appearance before Bethlehem, the second person of the Trinity, I should say. But around this throne chariot, this throne platform with wheels, are these beings, which are identified later on in Ezekiel chapter 10 as being cherubs. So we know that these spectacular beings in chapter 1 are cherubs, and they are carrying out functions around this chariot, very, very busy, going to and fro and doing things in connection with and at the bidding of the one who is sitting on the throne, the motorized throne. So here is what Ezekiel says. I looked and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire glowed like glowing metal, and in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. Ah, here they are. In appearance, their form was that of a man. But each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight. Their feet were like those of a calf. I assume that they had two parts to their feet, like a split hoof. And they gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had the hands of a man. All four of them had faces and wings, and their wings touched one another. Each one went straight ahead, they did not turn as they moved. Their faces looked like this. Each of the four had the face of a man, and on the right side each had the face of a lion, on the left the face of an ox. Each also had the face of an eagle. So apparently in the front a man, eagle in the back, right side a lion, and left side an ox. Well, that's like the four faces of the beings in Revelation 6, except each of those beings had a different face. They do, of course, had his own face. They didn't have four. But the four faces correspond. In Revelation, it's lion, ox, man, eagle. And Ezekiel chapter 1, it's man, lion, ox, eagle. Ultimately, I believe that these point to aspects of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, but that's another study. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread outward. Each had two wings. It seems at first like they had two. The cherubs had two, one touching the wing of another creature on either side, and two wings covering its body. So two reaching out and two covering the body. So the cherubs here have, again, in chapter 1 of Ezekiel, they're not identified as cherubs. In chapter 10, they are. So these cherubs have four wings, unlike the seraphs that have six. And yet, in Revelation chapter 1, those beings there seem to be a combination of features from seraphs and from cherubs. We'll read the rest of Ezekiel 1, verse 12. Each one went straight ahead. Wherever the Spirit would go, they would go without turning as they went. I believe this is an indication of their complete obedience to God. The appearance of the living creatures was like burning coals of fire or like torches. Fire moved back and forth among the creatures. It was bright. Lightning flashed out of it. The creatures reflect the glory of God. Later on in the chapter, we find the appearance of the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ on that motorized throne. And finally, the creatures sped back and forth like flashes of lightning. They reflect his glory, and they were highly active on behalf of the one who appears on the throne. Well, I don't have an answer for the problem in Revelation chapter 4. We can only say that those beings there are somewhat like seraphs. They are somewhat like cherubs, but not like exactly like either one. They must be another class of angels, unnamed. There are only three named individual angels in the Bible: Michael, Gabriel, and Satan. Michael, who also always appears in connection with Israel, is the only named archangel or ruling angel. Archangel means ruling angel. Archomai in Greek means to rule. His function appears to be that of protecting God's chosen people in some way. According to Revelation 12, verses 7 through 9, Michael will be successful in defeating Satan during the tribulation period, the 70th week of Daniel. In addition to having assigned functions, angels have groupings within their ranks, as suggested by Colossians 1:16. We have thrones, powers, rulers, and authorities. Apparently these categories have to do with an organization related to carrying out specific functions or assignments. These patterns also extend into the realm of angels that are fallen and that are opposed to God. So we have Ephesians 6:12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Unfallen angels have organizational rank. Now finally, fourthly, angels touch the lives of Christians. Have you ever wondered why angels exist? Why an omnipotent and omnipresent God would create and use such things as angels? Certainly, the things that angels do are things that God himself could accomplish for us. Why doesn't he do these things by himself? Why should he share the credit? Well, there must be some reason why God created angels and why he uses them. And it is a revealing reason. unfallen angels remind us and teach us of the power and character of God. We saw some of that just now in Ezekiel chapter 1. Those angels are closely associated with that wheeled throne. Wherever the throne goes, the angels go. When the wheels move, the angels move, and they are in perfect harmony with the purpose and will of the one who is on that throne. So angels there teach us of the power and character of God, and they are completely dedicated to Him. As they function intelligently, doing exactly what He appoints, angels are superb examples of how we ought to serve God. So why do they exist? One reason is to give us an example of how we should be dedicated to God and His purposes. We have no indication that any unfallen angel ever deviated in the least from the task set for him by God. So take Michael and Gabriel. Michael's name means who is like God. His very being, his very identity says something about God. Who is like God? And then Gabriel means man of God, or God has shown himself strong. In their functions and in their appellation, as their names, these two especially display the angel's role as reflecting characteristics of God Himself. Angels reflect who God is and what He is like. Are believers supposed to do that? Yes, we're told that all over Scripture. Reflect who God is and what He is like. Angels do that perfectly. There's no sin. This is nowhere more evident than the complex apocalyptic passage that we saw in Ezekiel chapter 1, where living beings are described in physical terms as dashing to and fro to attend to the bidding of God, who is, as we said, seated on a throne chariot. Those cherubs are portrayed in this extended figure as extensions of God. One of the difficult things about interpreting that passage is that these beings, which, again, as in chapter 10, are identified as cherubs, these beings in Ezekiel chapter 1 are somehow connected with the throne chariot. They're connected with it, and yet they're separate beings. And I think this is a way of telling us that the cherubs are an extension of God Himself. They are not God, but they are extensions of God, and they are that because of their unfallen nature and their perfect compliance to God's will and doing nothing other than what He desires for them. Biblical descriptions of some of the tasks of unfallen angels provide fascinating reading, and they open for us new vistas into divine activity. More than anything else, they teach us about God's concern for our welfare and growth in the faith. By the way, this is true again in Ezekiel 1. I encourage you to read that passage in the light of what I have just said about it, seeing a throne on a carriage, and the angels connected with it and carrying out the will of God. Read that passage this week and think about it in terms of God's concern, the angels as an extension of God and also as demonstrating God's concern for His people, because that throne chariot is there in the presence of Israel as an encouragement to Israel during the Babylonian captivity. So angels teach us perhaps more than anything else about His concern for our welfare and our growth in the faith. Yes, we have Scripture to tell us what God's plan and purpose is. Scripture records the activities and the interests of angels, which confirm and deepen our understanding of God's love and concern for us. So while the Bible describes angels as having functions such as worshiping Him, Revelation chapter 4, those beings, serving as messengers, Psalm 103:20, and being involved in God's governing of the earth, as in the book of Daniel, a foundational portion of Scripture about angels is Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Angels are ministering spirits. All of them ultimately have their purpose in ministering to those who will inherit salvation. So I take this as a summary of one of God's basic intentions for angels. They are to serve the elect. The terms used in this verse indicate that they're involved, first of all, with general service. what the NIV translates as they're sent to serve, and their service to the heirs of salvation generally, and in particular, they render spiritual service. That's indicated by a different word in this verse. Aren't all angels ministering spirits? That's spiritual service, the kind that has to do with things that priests in the Old Testament would have done in their Levitical work in approaching God. So while they may be involved with God's physical provisions for us, angels' main work is to help us in our life before God. They are good friends in this sense. If we had no other information about angels, this alone would be an astounding fact, that God has a numberless core of spiritual beings whose sole function, created by God with the sole function of providing spiritual assistance to those that God is in the process of bringing into His presence. Now, it's not likely that we will experience the direct visible intervention of an angel, as in Peter's miraculous escape from prison recorded in Acts chapter 12, verses 5 through 10. That having been said, it is certainly the case that many people today look for the activities of angels and claim to have seen angels. An angel appeared to me, or I think that was an angel that I just saw, or an angel must have helped someone and showed himself to that person. People are anxious to see angels, but we're not encouraged to do that in Scripture. We're not encouraged to look for angels, just to know from Scripture that they do exist. Well, we have Peter's miraculous escape from prison in Acts 12:6. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. Now, this is an angel, an unfallen servant of God, obviously able to get Peter right out of the prison. He struck him on the side. I wonder how big that angel was as he appeared to Peter, and I wonder how hard he struck Peter and what Peter felt. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. It was probably a pretty good hit. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Angel must have done that. Then the angel said to him, put on your clothes and sandals. Now notice Peter's reaction. He didn't mess around. He did exactly what this angel said. Whether he knew this was an angel at this point or not, we do not know, but he did exactly what the angel told him. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea what the angel was doing, that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself. Was that another invisible angel doing that, along with the visible one? I don't know. And they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. People are anxious, as I said, to see angels. Scripture doesn't encourage us to do that. They are quite active behind the scenes during this age. Concerned with the progress of God's plan, they observe God's workers. Here's 1 Corinthians 4:9. "For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of a procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men." Unfallen angels are watching what we do when we serve God. Angels inquire into the progress of the gospel to see what believers are doing with it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. I'll just read verse 12. "It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." Even angels long to look into these things. Angels evaluate relations within local churches. Evaluate relations within local churches, as in 1 Corinthians 11:10. I think this gives a tremendous note of sobriety to what we do in the local church. Angels are interested in the balance between men and women and in God-given authority structures. Concerning head covering, Paul says, "For this reason and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head." I'm quite aware that this phrase, "and because of the angels," has been the subject of great interpretational debate in the last few centuries, particularly in the 19th and in the 20th and 21st centuries. But however whatever answer we come up with, at the very least, we have to say that there is some important angelic connection with the use of head covering. Some have said this is evil angels who might lust after women who were uncovered. Some say it's unfallen angels who were interested in the right order in the local church. I think that's what it is, and there are other interpretations. No matter what the interpretation, angels are somehow very interested in the balance between believers in the local church. That's sobering. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 10 seems to suggest that some angels carry out a representative function before God on behalf of children, at least. Angels do not save people. They help people. "See to it that you do not look down on one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven." They do not carry out the kind of ministry that the Lord Jesus Christ does in interceding for believers. But it may be that children have angels associated with them to help them in spiritual things. And once again, this would not be all children. This would have to be the elect only. God does not do that kind of thing for the non-elect. And by the way, this is a great, great misunderstanding among Christians who do not understand election, the purpose of God. The unsaved person is at enmity with God. God is not favoring the unsaved person. God is not loving the unsaved person at any stage in his life. There is God's general goodness to human beings that the unsaved and saved alike participate in. Most human beings get food every day. For most human beings, the sun comes up. Maybe a few days of rain, but then the sun comes up. They also get the rain that makes things grow. That's general grace. But God does not favor the unbeliever in the way that he blesses and favors the believer. I believe it's entirely unbiblical to pray that God would bless an unbeliever. We need to pray that God would save the unbeliever. We cannot pray that God would comfort an unbeliever. That person is at enmity with God. These are biblical distinctions that have to do with being saved and unsaved, and the purpose of God with the elect and the non-elect. So, when people are confused about what angels do for human beings, remember that at the very least, Matthew 18:10 has to be talking about angels that are caring for children who are elect. It is also crucial to remember that God has many henchmen and apparently assigns several to each one of us. This can result in demonic presence, but I do not believe demonic possession. This is not a large question today, I don't believe, but 25 or 30 or 35 years ago, there was a lot of discussion about this among evangelicals in North America. Can believers be possessed by demons? I believe that they cannot. There are many reasons for that. That's another study. As an organized force, as described in Ephesians 6:12, and a part of Satan's schemes, as described in Ephesians 6:11, unfallen angels amount to a formidable enemy. The Christian cannot afford to ignore them. We have to know what they are doing. The activities of evil angels are becoming more extensive as this age progresses. Scripture tells us that will be true. But certainly also their activities are becoming more subtle. Both the boldness and subtlety will increase. They are bold and they are hidden. and it's going to increase that way until the culmination of the 70th week of Daniel, with extreme demonic activity involved in the deception of the majority of inhabitants of the earth. Just look at Revelation 9, Revelation 12, and Revelation 18. We see tremendous demonic activity at that time, some of it very open. And ignorance of such increasing activity as we move toward that time leaves the believer wide open to spiritual attack and defeat. Well, when we realize that there's a huge amount of unseen activity between fallen and unfallen angels in the spiritual realm, we find that in the book of Daniel, we find it in Revelation particularly, activity that touches individuals as well as nations, we should be led to conclude that we would be open to much more influence from evil angels if it were not for the work of the unfallen ones on our behalf. One of the work of unfallen angels is to defend you in the spiritual realm. They do not bring you to God. They do not intercede to keep you with God, but they are part of defense, the defense of God provided by God for you in the spiritual realm. And as such, they are indeed some of our best friends. They're involved with restraining sin and furthering the gospel. And the most exciting moment for any believer that would be there, the rapture of the church, will be introduced by an angel. In fact, an archangel. Will it be Michael? I do not know. But we have this in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, this great time, this great, great moment, preceded by the work of an archangel. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with a trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great creative work that you have carried out in making angels. We are saddened, should be grieved by the knowledge that some disobeyed and fell following Satan, the one who was created to uphold your holiness as a cherub. We're saddened by that, but we're encouraged, Heavenly Father, by the existence of unfallen angels dedicated to your work and bringing the elect into your presence. We thank you for them and ask that you would bless us by your Holy Spirit, understand Scripture better and to appropriate it for our lives as we continue to study the work of angels. We pray these things in Jesus' name.